This is Pastor Greg Cumby from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia, and we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400.
Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For centuries, philosophers and scientists argued over the nature of light. Some claim that light behaves like a wave that travels through space, much like sound. Others disagreed, stating that light is actually a stream of tiny particles emanating from one single source. Unfortunately, experimentation did not help. When it was tested as being a wave, light proved again and again to be a wave. But when tested as a particle, light also proved to be a particle. One experiment should have disproved the other, but yet they did not. This debate divided the world's most brilliant minds into opposing camps, each one of them experimenting, calculating, theorizing and writing, trying to prove the other side as being wrong. Then in 1905, a scholastic undesirable, a relative unknown who worked as a patent examiner during the day and spent his nights unraveling mysteries, he published an article that was of good enough quality, it was published in Germany's leading physics journal, that would change everything. In it, Albert Einstein put forward the idea that light is both a wave and a particle. The scientific community responded his theory made no sense at all, but yet his calculations answered every objection that they raised. This defied the laws of physics, at least as we understand them, and this dual nature of light should not be possible. Yet somehow, in a dimension beyond our intellectual capacity, the mystery of light is as simple as 2 + 2. Christian theology has a number of unsolvable puzzles as well, at least this side of eternity. And the book of Romans is full of them. How can 3 be 1 and 1 be 3? How could God become man? How does God's absolute sovereignty interact with humans and their free will? Romans 10 picks up on these paradoxes, addressing the fact that God designed the gospel to be for everyone. Jesus died for everyone, and yet not everyone who hears the gospel will believe. Beginning in verse 5, Paul cites Leviticus 18, verse 5, reminding his readers of the demands of the Mosaic Law. The demand of the Mosaic Law is quite simple: perfect obedience. The phrase, "the person who does the commandments shall live by them," it establishes a theoretical pathway to life through law-keeping. If, Paul said hypothetically, a person was able to live out God's law perfectly, that person would not be a sinner, and therefore they would have no need for a savior. The word here he uses for live implies not just physical existence, but life in the fullest sense, an eternal and abundant life. This life, Paul suggests, cannot be obtained through the law, because the law's primary purpose is to illuminate our shortcomings and to drive us to Christ. But the righteousness based on faith says, "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead." Paul here contrasts the righteousness of faith versus the righteousness of works. And he warns against the human tendency of going to extremes. One extreme is trying to ascend into heaven, which is self-exaltation. The other is to descend into the abyss, which is despair or self-abasement. And Paul draws here from Deuteronomy 30, but he interprets Deuteronomy 30 as applying to the incarnation and resurrection of Christ. And the Hebrew text, the Septuagint underlining this, it uses the word shamayim and tahom for heaven and deep. It's trying to reflect the cosmic boundaries of the universe as they understood it back then in the ancient Near East. And so by echoing these terms that everyone would recognize, Paul emphasizes that Christ has already bridged the unbridgeable gaps. The divine has descended into mortal, and his life has conquered death. What this means, Paul says, for us is that Jesus and his gospel are fully accessible to sinners. And so the righteousness of faith is not about human striving. It is about receiving what Christ has already accomplished. And this aligns with Luther's emphasis on what he calls the passive righteousness of faith. And this is a critical point of difference with Roman Catholics, in which they place the emphasis on the side of human cooperation. Roman Catholicism teaches a form of salvation known as semi-Pelagianism. It boils down to God helps those who help themselves. Scripture teaches, however, that God only saves those who admit that they are totally helpless, but are clinging to Jesus. Verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. The word here, near, it implies a sense of closeness or immediacy. And this righteousness of faith he speaks of is not remote. It is not difficult to attain. He says it is as close as one's mouth and heart, emphasizing belief and confession. And when considering Luther's own struggle in finding peace with God, this verse offers the promise of God's grace as being accessible and available to anyone who desires it. So it is not about human achievement. It is about a divine gift. Paul's exposition of the first verses, verses 5 through 8, what it does is it challenges us to resist the constant temptation that we all face, on the one hand trying to earn our salvation through good works, and the other hand despairing when we stumble and make mistakes. And what he's calling us to do is to take our eyes off ourselves, to put them upon Jesus, and to embrace the righteousness of faith. It encourages us as well to be humble receivers rather than proud achievers in the church, resting in the finished work of Christ. As modern Christians, it's our privilege, it is our joy to proclaim this word of faith, the good news of righteousness to all who believe. And in his commentary on Romans, Luther writes on this verse, faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain that a man could stake his life upon it 1,000 times. Verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The word here, confess, homologeo, carries a dual meaning with it of agreeing, but also saying the same thing and professing publicly. And so what he's trying to get across here is implying not merely an intellectual assent. It's combining rather a holistic view of a personal and public proclamation as a declaration of allegiance to God. The phrase here, Jesus is Lord, Jesus Kyrios, is present tense, and that's pointing to the ongoing lordship going far beyond one time in the distant past that we prayed a prayer or walked an aisle. And this confession was very radical. You have to remember, in the ancient Roman context, only Caesar was publicly held as being Kyrios, or Lord. At that time, to confess that Jesus was Lord was both a theological statement, but to Rome, it was also a political statement. It was a reorientation of one's ultimate allegiance that would, in many cases, put Christian lives in danger. Rome was unkind, to say the least, to anyone they saw as being disloyal. And Caesar wanted no competition from this new Jewish sect that called themselves Christians. The second part of verse 9 emphasizes the belief in one's heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. Obviously, this is an essential point of the gospel. The Greek word here for belief, pisteo, implies trust, but it also connotes reliance and commitment, not merely mental assent. Paul points out again and again in Romans and Galatians how the death and the resurrection of Jesus are the central message of the gospel. The heart here in biblical anthropology and the way that God presents the understanding of man is much more than the seat of emotions that you and I normally think of. In ancient times, the heart was considered to be the center of one's being, and it would include the intellect, the will, and the affections. So to believe in one's heart is to accept the truth of the resurrection in the deepest core of our being and allowing it, Jesus as Lord, to transform our lives. Verse 11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul here quotes from Isaiah 28 and Joel chapter 2, demonstrating that God's plan of salvation has always been inclusive. It's always seen past Israel and the Jewish people. The promise is to everyone, going all the way back to Abraham, anyone who believes and calls upon the name of the Lord. And this dismantles any ethnic or cultural or social barriers. And this was very countercultural in a world that had as many people groups as Rome did. And it remains a powerful challenge today against any form of unbiblical discrimination. Call upon the name of the Lord. This phrase carries with it a sense of worship and reliance, but also an appeal of aid from God. It's more than simply a one-time cry, but rather it's signifying an ongoing relationship. And so from a Lutheran perspective, these verses affirm the universal scope of God's grace. Luther's sola gratia, the faith received, sola fide. And they also echo Luther's priesthood of all believers, asserting the direct access that every believer has to God through the Holy Spirit. And so verses 9 through 13 affirms the centrality of faith in Christ for salvation. A faith that confesses Jesus as Lord, that firmly believes in his resurrection from the dead, and calls upon his name daily. It invites us to a personal, deep, and transforming faith, and it challenges each of us to reorient our lives around Jesus Christ as Lord. And it also encourages us to celebrate the inclusivity of the gospel. It reminds us, and we need to hear this, that God's promise is for everyone. Luther comments here, he says, faith is God's work in us that changes us and gives us new birth from God. It kills the old Adam and makes us completely different people. It changes our hearts, our spirits, our thoughts, and all of our powers. It brings the Holy Spirit with it. Yes, it is living, creative, active and powerful, this thing we call faith. Verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they had not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? The word here for preaching is a critical word in the Greek. It's called kerygmazo. And it means to publicly or to authoritatively proclaim something as an official public crier. And the term here, it really brings up the image of a herald in the ancient world. And these heralds were commissioned by the kings to carry powerful messages. And this really underscores the public and the authoritative, not authoritarian, authoritative and urgent nature of the public preaching of the gospel. I've met a number of people, particularly from the broad evangelical world, but also some modern Lutherans, who view divine worship as some type of a big group informal Bible study or sharing time. It's not. Bible studies are great. Sharing times are great. Public worship is a different animal. In Paul's theology, divine service is a time of proclamation. And so we make here not a hard and fast, but a general distinction. There's a difference between having, for example, me hosting some informal Bible study, in which we typically study a book that what someone says regarding Scripture. That's really different than having a conversation in our homes versus authoritative teaching straight from the biblical text from God to you. And this emphasizes again the Lutheran emphasis on the preached word as a means of grace, through which God works faith in the hearers. So God is pleased to use what Paul calls the foolishness of preaching as the primary means of delivering the gospel and changing the hearts of his people. The repetition of the rhetorical question, how are they to, it really underscores the necessity of hearing the gospel message. And the word hearing here, it suggests not only auditory perception, but also internalizing it, processing it, understanding it. We live, or back then in that time, was largely an oral culture. We have to remember that manuscripts were very expensive to own. And so hearing was the primary means of receiving information, including religious teachings. This highlights once again the importance of live preaching, live worship services. The oral proclamation of the gospel in the first century remains just as relevant today, despite our word-dominated culture. These things, however, are not mutually exclusive, since ancient Christians would read the word aloud, whether they were by themselves or with others. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Paul concludes this section by affirming that faith comes through the means of hearing, akouo. And the word here they use is rhema, which signifies a specific statement or utterance. And it suggests that faith arises not just from hearing the scriptures in general, but in specifically hearing the message about the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It also affirms the instrumental role of the word in creating faith. For Luther, the word of God is much more than being simply informative. It's performative. It does what it says. It actually creates faith in its hearers. The reason why baptism is so powerful and the Lord's Supper is so powerful is not because of the plain water, bread, or wine. It is powerful because the authoritative word of Christ is attached to it. And that gives us power to bring us to faith in baptism and to sustain our faith through Holy Communion. And so our text today underscores the importance of the preaching of the gospel for faith and salvation. It challenges us as modern Christians to take seriously sharing the word of Christ with others. It affirms the role of the word as a means of grace through which the Holy Spirit not only creates but nurtures faith. And it calls us to be faithful heralds of the gospel, trusting in the power of God's word to accomplish all of his saving purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Dear Christians, one and all, rejoice with exultations ringing, and with united heart and voice and holy rapture singing, proclaim the
Found in Satan's chains.
exalted state before the world's foundation, and mindful of his mercies great, he planned for my salvation. He turned to me a father's heart. He did not choose the easy part, but gave his dearest treasure. God said to his beloved son, it's time to have compassion. Then go, bright jewel of my crown, and bring to all salvation. From sin and sorrow set them free, slay bitter death for them that they may live with you forever.
The Son obeyed his Father's will, was born of virgin mother, and God's good pleasure to fulfill, he came to be my brother. His royal part disguised he bore, a servant's form like mine he wore, to lead the devil captive.
To me he said, stay.
This is Pastor Greg Cumbie. Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.